Good morning. How are you? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. My guess is that you could have figured that one out. Been in Mark for a little while now. I should point out this morning that this series has been planned for some time, and this message has been planned for this date for some time, which is to say that with all the talk of storms and whatnot in Houston, I didn't plan to talk about weather today, but our sermon and our passage today does, and so I don't know if that's certainly that's God's work. I don't know if that feels like I was intending to do that. I wasn't, and so God's just cooler than that. But if you're our guest this morning, we're really glad that you could join us, especially on a holiday weekend when I'm sure many are traveling. My family included, they're in the heart of the South right now in Mississippi. Actually, they're probably making their way back to Tennessee, but they'll be home tomorrow. So if you pray for their safe travels, I would appreciate it. We're going to be in the book of Mark chapter 4. And if you were with us over the last couple of weeks, it is possible, indeed even probable that you walked away from those last two messages feeling a little bit stretched. Did anybody just feel it like a little challenged? The last two messages we've had have been, I think, what Bill once called grow-up messages, right? And listen, we're not going to apologize for that. That's what Scripture said, and I'm just here to say, here's what Scripture says. And so we don't apologize for it. That's what happens. And as I said at the beginning of this series, nearly every narrative in the Gospel of Mark is set within the context of either some misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus Christ or misunderstanding about the nature of following Christ. What that means for us is that every time we come to one of these miracles, there's going to be some sort of challenge. There's going to be some kind of confrontation. So either our understanding of Christ will be confronted, or our obedience to Christ will be confronted, or our faith in Christ will be confronted. The point is, in almost every sermon, there's going to be some confrontation. But if we are not very careful, that confrontation will cause us to begin to grow a little bit hard-hearted. Okay, I played sports in high school. I played basketball, actually. And we had two coaches on our basketball team, Coach Franks and Coach Gar. Coach Franks never yelled. I mean, very, very, very rarely did Coach Franks raise his voice. He just was not that kind of a guy. Coach Gar, on the other hand, always yelled about everything. It didn't matter if you were doing great or if you had messed up. It didn't matter if he was just, I mean, he yelled all the time. And here's what happened is when you did something wrong and Coach Gar yelled at you, you kind of grew a little dull to it, right? You were like, yeah, he's always yelling. You know what? He yelled about he got the wrong order at lunch. He yells about everything. He's really not that mad. And so we grew a little bit hard to it. Coach Franks, on the other hand, if he yelled at you, boy, you had really done something dumb. And so my fear is that if we continue being pushed and challenged without at least acknowledging that, then we're going to begin to feel a little bit like we're getting yelled at all the time, right? I don't want that. I don't want you to ignore that confrontation. And so thankfully, today's passage is a little bit different. Today's passage certainly does confront us to a certain extent, but I think it confronts us in a way that's actually very helpful and very comforting, and in the end will be better for our walk with the Lord. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. Jesus and his disciples are on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it says this, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" That would be the other side of the Sea of Galilee. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you are still the God of the wind and the sea, the God of all the earth, and the God of our hearts. And Lord, I pray right now that you would begin to soften our hearts to your word. Lord, I pray that your word would be a comfort to us today, to those of us who are perhaps in the midst of some great storm in life. God, I pray that you would remind us that you are always there, that you care, and that you're taking care of us. We love you in your name, amen. I really like today's passage. I love today's passage for a couple of reasons. For one, I love how very human Jesus is at the beginning of this passage. It says, on that day, he was asleep in the boat. If you go back and read the chapter before it, this, what's left in that chapter, we find that Jesus had spent the whole day preaching and teaching. And on that day, after he'd spent an entire day preaching and teaching, he's exhausted. So exhausted that apparently even a great storm is not going to wake him up. And I love that because, frankly, I can really relate. My wife and family will tell you that at the end of a day of preaching, I am totally exhausted. I am just so tired. I very intentionally schedule the remainder of my Sunday to include little more than napping and playing with my kids and of course, watching football. And since we're Browns fans, it's really easy to sleep through Browns games, right? 4-0, or, well, you know, preseason, you know. Anyway, but I love, that'll be all we win all year. I love that passage because there's such a human moment for Jesus, right? He's just tired. He just wants to take a nap. Parents, are you with me? I just want to take a nap. It's wonderful. I also love this passage because it shows us how divine Jesus is. He silenced the wind and the waves with a single word. The Greek is literally be muzzled, be quiet. Like when my dog won't stop barking, I don't even yell it. I just go like, tsk. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Jesus did. He went all dog whisperer on the wind and the waves and they obeyed him. It's miraculous, and it exhibits his great power. And I love that the beginning and the ending of this passage stand in such stark contrast to one another. I love that. But I also love this passage because I think it's such a perfect picture of what it's like to actually follow Jesus. How many of you would say, I have felt like these disciples in the story today? The wind and the waves, thank you. The wind and the waves, all right, they're coming in the boat. I'm just paddling as hard as I can. I'm bailing water as quickly as I can. And I'm looking around and I'm like, Jesus, where are you? Are you paying any attention at all? By all accounts, Jesus is asleep. He doesn't care. He's not being helpful. And if we're just being really honest, we've been there before, haven't we? And I love this story because it reveals the fact that what we see and how we feel isn't always reality. Thank God that my emotions are not always reality. They do not always reflect what's actually happening in the world. Christ is working in ways that are not immediately apparent to our imperfect eyes and our imperfect perception. I think as we study this passage, we can learn four truths today that are helpful to our walk with the Lord. Truth number one is this. Being in God's will does not guarantee we won't face storms in life. Truth number one is this. Being in God's will, that means like being a good Christian, following his word all the time, trying to obey, trying to follow him, whatever that looks like for you, being in God's will does not guarantee that we won't face storms in life. Look at verse 35. On that day when evening had come, Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. Please understand, if there's any conflict or any misunderstanding this passage addresses at all, it must be the fallacious notion that if we are doing God's will, nothing bad will happen to us. If you believe that planting yourself in the middle of God's will or always doing your best to follow God's plan or just being a good Christian will somehow inoculate you from experiencing difficulties and troubles in life, you are sorely mistaken. Look at verse 35 again. Jesus told them, Let's go across to the other side. It was Jesus' idea to go across. They were in the dead center of Christ's will, obeying their master when they encountered the storm. I need you to hear this today, because a healthy dose, or I really should probably say an unhealthy dose, of so-called Christian television will tell you that God wants you to have your best life now, and that God has great plans for you so long as you have enough faith to grasp them, or that the only reason you're sick, or the only reason you've lost your job, or the only reason you're not happy, healthy, and wealthy is your lack of faith. Have you heard that before? You must not be in the will of God if you're suffering that way. There's a strand of so-called Christianity, which I take no joy in saying this, but I have to say is no Christianity at all, that will tell you it is God's will for you to have worldly favor, that it is God's will for all Christians to be wealthy, that it is God's will for all Christians to be free from sickness and disease. And what's worse, if these things are not true of you, you must be outside of God's will. I guess they've never met a believer from China who doesn't have any worldly influence in their government. I guess they've never met a believer from Africa who has no worldly wealth. And I guess they've never met a believer from India who's struggling with sickness and disease. I'm thankful for this passage today, if for no other reason than it refutes that utter nonsense. It is possible to be in the center of God's will and still face storms in life, because that's exactly what we see in this passage today. Agree? I'll move on. In fact, sometimes it's not what you say, it's what you don't say. According to Jesus, who I would say speaks pretty authoritatively on the subject, it is not only possible to be in the center of God's will and still face storms, it is indeed probable that if you are in the center of God's will, if you are following closely to Jesus, then you will face storms as a result of being close to Jesus. How do I know that? Well, he said so himself in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Or when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer and says that the world has hated him and therefore they will also hate us, his disciples. Or consider the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I guess he didn't just grasp his best life now. It would seem that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who must certainly have been in God's will because he wrote like half the New Testament, suffered quite a bit despite having been in God's will. We have the example of Job, who God said, "Did you see my servant Job? He is a righteous man," and yet he was tested. Finally, there's the example of Jesus himself, who prayed in Matthew chapter 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was in the center of God the Father's will when he went to the cross and suffered in a way that you and I and no other man has ever suffered. And if the disciples and the Apostle Paul and Job and Jesus himself, who were all living in the will of God, could not escape suffering and tribulation and the storms of life, what in the world makes us think we can escape them? And why in the world, after hearing all these godly witnesses, would we listen to some slick-talking, white-toothed huckster who told us otherwise? There's not a whole lot that makes me mad in this realm of things, but that makes me furious. When you sit next to a sick person and they tell you, "I heard on TV I'm sick because I don't have enough faith," that's blasphemy. I need you to hear this today. If you're going through a difficult period of life, if you're going through a season of suffering, if you are right in the midst of one of life's difficult storms, please know that does not necessarily mean you are outside of God's will. Indeed, it may very well mean you are exactly in the center of God's will, and God is planning to use that storm to teach you a valuable lesson. That's what he did for these disciples. Perhaps that's what he's doing with you. And so the first truth we find in this passage is sometimes we can be directly in God's will and still face difficulties and storms. I hope those of you who are going through difficulty in a storm of life right now will say, man, that is actually very encouraging. The second truth then is this. Jesus' apparent lack of action doesn't mean he doesn't care. Jesus' apparent lack of action does not mean he does not care. Look at verse 37. A great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Sometimes when we're in the midst of some great difficulty or storm, we look around and as far as we can tell, Jesus is taking a nap. You all said you felt that way. And so we pray, "Lord, where are you?" And we don't get an answer. We pray, "Lord, don't you care what's happening to me?" And we don't get an answer. And our first instinct in those moments is to assume that Jesus' failure to answer or failure to make his presence obvious must mean he doesn't care. We think if Jesus really cared, he'd show up. Right, church? If he really cared, he'd fix this thing. Doesn't he know how bad it is? For that matter, if he really cared, we wouldn't be in this situation in the first place. But these verses remind us that simply is not true. For one, as we already noted, the fact that we're in the midst of a storm doesn't indicate Jesus doesn't care, because it was Jesus who told the disciples to take the boat out in the first place. They were directly in the center of God's will, totally obedient to his commands, and the water was still coming in the boat. So that quashes one misunderstanding from the start. The fact that we face troubles or trials doesn't necessarily mean we're outside of God's will. As an aside, I should at least say this. Being in the midst of a storm could mean you're outside of God's will, couldn't it? Because sometimes bad things happen due to our own poor choices. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of unwise choices. How many of you have ever seen the sign that says everything happens for a reason, and sometimes that reason is you're stupid? So, amen, yeah. Sometimes we face trials because we've made unbiblical or unwise decisions. I remember many years ago counseling a young woman that she should not, under any circumstances, marry this young man. I said, "Listen, I know he's a nice guy, but he's an unbeliever. And believers ought not marry unbelievers. Scripture says that we ought not to be unequally yoked with those who do not believe. And if you decide to marry him, it will end in heartache and pain for you." Well, she married him anyway. And sure enough, a year later, I get a frantic phone call. "My marriage is falling apart. My life is ruined. Why is this happening?" It takes all the grace in the world not to say, "Because I told you so." You know, that's terrible. Pastors, But the second myth that this passage puts to an end to is this myth that if Jesus really cared, he'd step in and do something. You know, we hear this all the time. Just like with this thing in Houston. Well, if God really cared, why did he allow it to happen? I don't know. I don't always know. I mean, in fact, some of us would say this. Well, we know he cares, but, you know, if he cared, at the very least, he'd let us in on his plan. Some of us are like, "Okay, God, I trust you. I just want you to let me know what you're doing." We know that's a myth for a variety of reasons. Excuse me. For one, this story reminds us that Jesus' priorities are different than our own. His priorities are different than our own. Jesus was both 100% God and 100% man while he's here on earth. It's called the hypostatic union. You guys go use that in Bible trivia and feel super smart later. But what it means is that when he is here on earth, he had all the same kinds of human weaknesses and physical restrictions that we do. Sometimes he chose to override those physical restrictions, like when he walked on the water or when he healed people. Otherwise, he faced the same kind of human weaknesses we do, which meant sometimes he got hungry and sometimes he got tired and needed to take a nap. Jesus had been teaching all day, the passage tells us. He's exhausted. He's physically tired, and all he wanted was to take a nap. That was his priority. Again, I love how human that is. I just want to rest. I just want to take a nap. That was his priority. He knew the outcome of the storm. He knew they weren't in any real danger, and so he wasn't worried about it because he had different priorities than the disciples. Likewise, sometimes we're frustrated or worried about some situation or storm, and we don't think Jesus is helping. What we don't understand is that Jesus' priorities are different than our own. And sometimes, in fact, I would say most of the time, our priority is simply to avoid suffering. And his priority is our own sanctification. His priority is to make us more like him. Sometimes our priority is to avoid pain, and his priority is to conform us into the image of his son. That's what suffering does. It makes us more like Christ. How many of you are like, I don't really want to hear that today? That's not necessarily good news, right? I mean, you have to ask yourself, do I want to be more like Christ? Scripture tells us you're going to suffer. How do I know that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, if you struggle with suffering, you might want to memorize these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're grieved by our trials. They're not easy. They really are difficult, but we rejoice in them because we know they test the genuineness of our faith. We can rejoice in trial because we know they will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Memorize these verses, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, the storms we're facing, as difficult as they may be, are producing for us steadfast faith for the future. The suffering we are going through now is better than the result if we had not gone through the suffering. Let me say that again. The suffering we're going through now is better than the result if we had not gone through the suffering. Or to put it another way, the lessons we learn in the suffering are more valuable than whatever it is we lost during the suffering. Therefore, we ought to rejoice in those trials because of that fact. Finally, when we grasp that, we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think about those contrasts. The terrible thing that you may be going through right now, which absolutely does not seem light and momentary, does it? With eternity in mind, understanding God, we can say, this thing I'm going through now, even a lifetime, what do you live, 70, 80, 90 years, 90 years of suffering will seem light and momentary compared to the enormous weight of glory we gain in eternity. Isn't that incredible? We should say amen, hallelujah, thank God, whatever it is that you guys say. There you go. We'll take them all. Please understand, Jesus has different priorities than we do. Our priorities are temporal. We're only worried about the present. They're physical. We just want to avoid suffering and pain. And they're emotional. We don't want heartache and trauma. And I understand those desires, and Jesus understands those. Please know that. But what we have to remember is that while our priorities are temporal, physical, and emotional, Christ's are eternal, spiritual, and immutable, unchanging for all eternity. Just because you don't see Jesus stepping in to save the day like Superman coming out of a phone booth doesn't mean he doesn't care. We have to remember his priorities are different than our own, and it shouldn't go without saying that his priorities are perfect and always work out for our best. One last thing. I've said that his apparent lack of action doesn't mean he doesn't care. I put it that way for a reason. I did that on purpose. Because I want you to remember that even while Jesus was asleep in the boat, he remained the creator of that storm. even while Jesus was asleep in the boat, he had spoken that storm into existence. And even when we are in the midst of our greatest suffering, our greatest trial, our greatest storm, let us always remember that Jesus Christ remains the sovereign Lord of that storm. And he's promised us a way through. Thirdly, Jesus is greater than the storm we're going through. He's better. Verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. I mentioned that Greek word for peace, be still, is literally be muzzled. It's the kind of thing you say to a barking dog or when your children are running around out of control. Okay? I experienced that quite often, actually. When I was a kid, I'm still working on how to do this. When I was a kid, my father had this way of snapping his fingers. You know what I'm talking about? You guys have parents who were able to do this? He didn't have to say a word. It was this. And all of a sudden, you got... Or he had this way of clearing his throat. My father could be sitting in this room all the way in the back. I wouldn't even know he's here. If he went, I would know, if you don't stop whatever it is you're doing, I'm going to wear you out. That's what that means. You know what I mean? He just had a way. And that's how Jesus spoke to this storm. He treated it as if it were an out-of-control toddler. He clears his throat and he snaps his finger. He says, "Be muzzled," and the storm stops immediately. And I want you to consider the kind of power and authority Jesus is exhibiting, that even the wind and the waves obey him. He's already exhibited his authority over the spiritual world in casting out demons. He's exhibited his authority over the physical world in healing those who are ill. And now he exhibits his authority over creation itself. So my question to you, I hope, is obvious. What are you going through right now that doesn't fit into one of those categories? Are you concerned about the physical health, your own physical health, or maybe the physical health of a loved one? That's a real concern. I understand that. Well, Jesus is the great physician. Are you concerned about some issue at work? Right? You're concerned about it. Let me ask you. Jesus controls the wind and the waves. Don't you think he can work out that issue at corporate or that interpersonal issue you're having with one of your coworkers? Maybe you're concerned about some spiritual issue. Maybe you have an unbelieving son or daughter, a child who has wandered away from the faith. Listen to me. Jesus is the great initiator, the mediator between God and man, who called us before the foundation of the world. Don't you think he can save your child? Don't you think he can handle bringing your son or daughter to faith in him? That's what all this comes down to, an issue of faith. Look at Jesus' own words to his disciples in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" After all the disciples had been through, can you imagine this? After all that they'd been through with Jesus, they'd heard him teach, and he taught as one who had authority they'd never seen before. They had seen him cast out, they'd seen him overcome and heal those who were sick. They'd seen him cast out demons. And after all these things, they still lacked faith. And I just want to ask you, after all the ways, all the things that you've seen Christ do in your life and in the life of this church, all the ways he's been faithful to us, do we really think he's going to let us down now? Do you really think he's going to stop caring for us now? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is immutable. That means he never changes. If he's been faithful before, he will continue to be faithful in the future. Amen? Would you trust him in faith? One last thing, and we're going to close. Sometimes we go through storms in life, and we don't understand why. And we're willing to say, like, "Okay, God, I know you're a good God. Okay, God, I know you have my best intention at heart, and I want to place my faith in you, but what I really need first is for you to tell me why." I can remember a moment in my life that I cried out to God, "God, I'll believe you, I trust you, I know you're going to take care of it, but just tell me why." I didn't get an answer. I was so angry. I don't know if you've ever been angry at God. That's the kind of anger that eats at you. God, why would you let this happen? Why haven't you made your way clear? Why haven't you given us a direction forward? If you just tell me why, I'd be on board. Just tell me your plans. I think we discover the answer as to why he doesn't always tell us his plans in this passage, and that is number four. Sometimes God doesn't tell us what he's doing because it would terrify us more than the storm itself. Look at verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, as terrified as the disciples were during the storm, they are even more terrified when Jesus calmed the storm. I find that both hilarious and deeply helpful. I really do, because it reminds me that I am not in control, but I can trust the one who is. Jesus was teaching the disciples a lesson they desperately needed for the future. Think about this. He was going to die on a cross. He was going to be buried, raised from the dead. Everyone's excited. And then he's going to go back to heaven. And he's going to leave the disciples to create the church, as it were. Don't you think they were going to need a little bit of faith? Don't you think they were going to need to learn to go through tough times? You just listen to what Paul had to go through. All the disciples went through those kinds of troubles. He was teaching them a lesson they were going to need in the future. For that matter, he was teaching them a lesson they were going to need very shortly. In fact, in the very next passage, the one we're going to study that next week, they get out of the boat on the other side, okay? They get out of the boat, and they encounter something right out of a horror movie. It wasn't a clown, thankfully, but it was almost worse. There's a demoniac on the other side, a man who's been indwelt by many demons, a legion of demons. And there he is. He lives among the tombs, so he's living amongst rotting bodies and skeletons. He is supernaturally strong. They say that they had tried to bind him with chains many times, and he had broken out. And he's cutting himself, he's bruised and bloody, and he speaks in a strange voice. Now, I don't know about you, but as frightened as I had been in the storm, if I get out on the shore and I see that thing coming towards me, I'm like, get in the boat, we're rowing right back into the storm. I'll take the storm over the demon dude any day of the week. But they're standing next to Jesus, the one who has authority over the winds and the waves and over disease and over demons. And not one of them ran, because they'd learned their lesson and their faith had grown. But if Jesus had told his disciples before getting in the boat, "Hey guys, this is what's going to happen. We're going to get about halfway across the lake. We're all going to almost die. When we get over there, there's going to be something right out of a Stephen King movie." You guys cool with that? Every one of them, I'm going to guess. If it had been me, I'd have been like, "Oh, I forgot. I have a haircut later today. Jesus, it'd be really cool. I would love to be there, but I've got to do this thing." But Jesus knew it would grow their faith, so he didn't tell them. And perhaps you're going through something today, and you're like, I can't find Jesus anywhere in this. I have no idea where Jesus is in this. I looked, I prayed, I called out to God, I've asked people for advice, nothing. And I just want to tell you, he's right there in the boat with you. He might be sleeping, but our God now doesn't ever sleep. Isn't that good news? He's got this. And I want to encourage you in that today. I don't know what everyone's going through. There's no way. You know, I know some of your story. I don't know stories. I don't know all of them. I just know this. Our God is good, and he's going to take care of us. Will you be encouraged by that today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We are going to move into our time of communion. But I do want to take a moment and pray today and give you a moment to respond. We're not going to have our elders forward like we normally do. I just want you to respond right where you are. And if you'd like to talk to one of us afterwards, we would be more than happy to speak with you. But would you bow your heads and pray with me and just respond to the Lord this way? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we don't know why you let us go through the things you let us do. We wish oftentimes that you would make your way yourself clear. We certainly wish we didn't have to go through those trials and tribulations and storms, but we realize, God, that you are testing our faith. And God, stronger faith in you, sanctification, being more like you, that is an eternal weight of glory, far better than anything we might lose in this storm. And so, God, whatever it is that your people are going through today, and you know every story and every situation in this room, God, I pray that you would comfort them with your word now. Remind them that you're right there in the boat, that you're in control of the storm, and that it will work out for their good and your glory. We thank you, Lord, in your name, amen.